was using a bolt cutter. And the police found the bolt cutter and burned clothing. He had cut through a 480-volt electric line, and they were looking for a man who probably had severe burns. In May, Albert Jackson Dowdy, 22, Grants Pass, Oregon, wanted to rob a home. He tried to smash a glass door with a can of paint. The can of paint broke open, the top came off, the paint spilled out all over. He was able to break in through the glass door to go into the home. The police said the total take was a can of tuna fish and a box of oatmeal. But on his way out, he stepped in the paint. And of course, he left tracks back to the place where he was hiding out, and the police eventually arrested him. And then there was the man who walked into a Circle K convenience store and put $20 on the counter and asked the clerk for change. And as the clerk opened up the cash register, the man pulled out a gun and he said, "This is a robbery." He said, "I want every penny that's in your cash register." So the man gave him the money that was in the cash register and he ran out, leaving the $20 bill on the counter. Total take from the cash register was $15. Life can be pretty discouraging sometimes, can't it? Now, sometimes life can be discouraging because we get ourselves in discouraging situations by our own bad judgment, by the things that we do, and we bring about difficulties in our own life. Sometimes life can be discouraging because other people have bad judgment, and we're impacted by the things that they do. Many times it seems like it's just life. It's just the stuff of life that's coming at us with a vengeance. Maybe some of your hopes have been shattered this morning. Maybe some of your deepest dreams have been turned into nightmares. Maybe you're feeling overwhelmed with discouragement. Maybe it's a marriage that seems to have just fallen apart and been shattered. Maybe you were seriously dating someone and planning on marrying them, but that has come to an end. Maybe you were a couple of weeks from retirement and the doctor says you have cancer. Maybe your adult children have not embraced your faith in Jesus Christ and are not walking with God. Maybe you showed up for work on an ordinary day and the boss met you and told you to clean out your desk because your job was over. How do we handle life's inevitable disappointments? They're going to come, aren't they? And some of them are going to come big time. How do we handle life's inevitable disappointments? God wants us, I believe, to learn from our own weaknesses and find our strength in Him. God wants to walk down the road of life with us. We find in the Bible two totally discouraged men who had an opportunity to walk down the road with Jesus and find encouragement. Today we want to look at their story and hopefully find some principles for living that are going to be an encouragement to us. So open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're picking up in verse 13. It's page 936 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Luke chapter 24, the events we're going to read about today take place on the Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus was the hope of a lot of Jewish people. There were a number of Jewish people who were convinced that he was the long-promised Messiah, that he was going to deliver them. They had suffered under the hands of the Roman oppressors for so many years. And Jesus came on the scene and gave a lot of people hope. He was, in fact, their only hope. If he was the Messiah the Old Testament prophets had spoken of, then he was going to set them free. Then Israel was going to be delivered. He was going to bring in the kingdom of God, and Israel was going to be at the center of things. The problem was Jesus was now dead. He had been brutally beaten. He had been nailed to a Roman cross. After he had been executed and breathed his last, he was placed in a grave outside the city of Jerusalem. The 11 remaining disciples all fled and scattered because, for all practical purposes, all hope was lost. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13 says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling on that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." What you have here is two men, and we're going to find out their hopes had been dashed. They are apparently faithful Jewish men who believed that Jesus was truly the Messiah, he was truly the hope of Israel, but now their hope was gone. And they're walking on this 7-mile stretch from Jerusalem back to their hometown of Emmaus, and their chins are dragging on the ground. They don't have any hope. Maybe you can identify with that feeling this morning. Some of the saddest words in the English language begin with the letter D, like disappointment, doubt, disillusionment, discouragement, defeat, despair, death. These two men are dealing with all of those issues right now, and they're really struggling. Well, let's see if we can grab onto some hope as we read what happens here. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is this, that in times of discouragement, God has not abandoned us. God is actually seeking us out. God has something he wants to do in our life. God is actually seeking us out. Verse 15, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. For some reason, the eyes of these two disciples were held back from recognizing who Jesus was. Some people say, oh, they were so discouraged, they were just, you know, so down in the mouth that they didn't recognize him. I think that would probably not happen. What I believe here is we have the resurrected Christ. He was raised in a spiritual body. What we have here is God at work. God is holding the vision of Christ, the understanding of who he is, back from them. And I believe there's a reason, because he is going to cause them to verbalize what they're feeling so that he could come alongside them with the Bible and allow them to find their hope and their answer in the scriptures themselves. The important thing for us to see is this, that Jesus sought them out. Jesus sought them out. You know, as you read through the other Gospels, you don't read about this particular event. Obviously, Jesus appeared to his disciples after this. He appeared to people. Why did he pick these two? And why did God want this included in Scripture for us? I believe it's because of the lesson of dealing with discouragement and the fact of the faithfulness of God. Discouragement can make us feel abandoned. And if we're not careful, when we get discouraged, we can move down into depression. And when our feelings lead us into depression and discouragement, we begin to question God's love for us. We begin to ask, where is God and why hasn't he been faithful to me at this time? Well, here's some great promises in the Bible for those times that we feel deserted by God. These are just a couple. There are so many. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 18, and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Psalm 100 and verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. 1 Chronicles 28:20, be strong and of a good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, feelings are wonderful things. Feelings, especially if they're good feelings, can be wonderful things within our life. God created us to experience feelings, and I believe God created us with feelings because that's part of the way that we're to experience the things of life. The Bible lets us know, though, that feelings can't be the driving force in our life. I have to believe there's a whole lot of us in this room who have been in big trouble at times in our life because we did what we felt like doing instead of doing what we knew to be the right thing or what God wanted us to do. Feelings have to be the caboose on the train, not the engine. Feelings cannot run our life. And a big problem we have within our society is people do what they feel like. And the first question people ask them is, how do you feel about this? So we need to be so careful that we put feelings in their proper perspective. Well, what these two despondent disciples were feeling was that God had let them down. And if you think about it, they've really crashed and burned here. They've been on a high and now they're down. See, they thought that Jesus was the answer, that he was the one who was the fulfillment of the prophecy. This Messiah thing had them, you know, just as skyrocketing. And then Jesus is nailed to a cross and he's put in a tomb. And all of a sudden for them, there is no hope. Their feelings have crashed. They were low because they thought they were back to a hopeless situation again, when all the time God was right there. God was working out his purposes. He just didn't let them see it right away. See, Jesus truly was Israel's Messiah. He had fulfilled every prophecy down to the smallest detail. God had not failed them. God had not failed them, and he doesn't fail us. Now, many times we don't see right away the working of God in our life. See, we struggle. But you know, God's promises are real and true. And in times of discouragement, we need to recognize something. God has not abandoned us, just the opposite. God is seeking us out. We just need to keep our eyes open to his promises and then keep our eyes open to the fingerprints of God that we'll eventually be able to see clearly within our lives. In times of discouragement, God seeks us out. Second thing I want us to see is this. The reason that God is seeking us out in those times of discouragement is because God cares about our problems. Verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? I'll guarantee that no one in this room will ever forget where they were and what happened and the events that followed in September 11th, 2001. We'll always remember that, won't we? It will be imprinted upon our minds. Now, just think it was Thursday, September 13th. And somebody came walking up to you. There you are talking with one of your friends, you know, and everything's been out here. It's been on TV over and over again. You've seen the images. You're trying to process it in your emotions. And suddenly a stranger comes along and says, "Hey, what's the matter with you guys? You look a little down. You know, what are you talking about here? What's the problem?" We'd probably be totally incredulous. We'd probably say, "Man, where in the world have you been? What's going on with your life? Don't you know the events that have taken place? Are you the only person alive who hasn't heard about these things?" Well, there wasn't a person around Jerusalem, whether it was friend or foe of Jesus, who didn't know about the events that had taken place, about the claims of Christ, about the triumphal entry, about the crucifixion. And so they're wondering, what in the world's the matter with this guy? Verse 19 says, are you the only one here in Jerusalem? You know, don't you know the things that have happened? He says, verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." See, the big problem here wasn't that Jesus had died. It was that his own followers didn't believe that he was alive. These weren't a couple of ungodly men who were doubting God's word and not believing the truth of God's word or doubting the power of God to resurrect Jesus Christ. These were some of the disciples. Now, not some of the original 12, but they were some of the followers of Jesus. And there were hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of them, who over the time of Jesus' ministry gathered. I mean, these two are saying, we were there, we were in Jerusalem when these events took place. One commentator writes this, "Perhaps the witness of Christians in this unbelieving world would be more effective if we didn't go around acting like God is dead." He said, "This was a day of rejoicing and they were retreating. This was a day of triumph, but they were trembling. This was a day for singing and shouting, but they were sad." In times of discouragement, God seeks us out. Why does he seek us out? He seeks us out because he cares about our problems. Then thirdly, in times of discouragement, God is seeking us out because he cares about our problems and he wants to renew our spirits. Verse 25, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Whoa, bet they weren't expecting that, huh? "You foolish ones and slow of heart." Now here they are walking with this guy who doesn't even seem to be knowing what's going on. He doesn't even seem to be aware of current events and what has taken place. They're probably wondering, who is this guy? And then he goes on to explain from the Bible messianic prophecy. How'd you like to be there for a Bible lesson about Jesus taught by Jesus? That'd be pretty exciting, wouldn't it? Taught by Jesus himself. Now remember, these are Jewish men. There's no New Testament written yet. There's no church to go to. What is Jesus going to do to demonstrate clearly about the plan of God for Messiah and ultimately point to himself? Well, he opened the scriptures. He opened what they had for scripture at that point, which was the Old Testament. And where did he start? He started at the beginning. He started in the books of Moses. And I would imagine he told them about a number of things, like maybe Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There would be a redeemer, the seed of the woman, a human being who would come to enter into this spiritual battle that had started. You probably went to Deuteronomy 19, where Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren." It's going to be Jewish. Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." This one will be virgin born. This one will be called God with us. No doubt he would look at a passage like Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then it would be necessary to go to a passage like Isaiah 53 to say this one who was the mighty God, this one who was the virgin-born Redeemer, would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed. And then finally, Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. There had to be a resurrection. Luke says he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, what I find interesting here is this, that they don't know who this is yet, do they? Wouldn't it have been better for Jesus to show them who it was that they were speaking with? Wouldn't that have given his words more authority? Wouldn't that have made them listen up better, you know, if he would have said, first of all, hey guys, I'm Jesus, let me show that to you, and now listen to what I have to say. Well, in one sense, obviously, that would have given, you know, his words authority, and that would have challenged them. But there's a powerful lesson here that we need to learn. The authority of the scriptures is independent from the authority of the speaker. I believe that God is bringing something home for us here. The authority of the Bible is independent from the authority of the speaker. Hebrews 1:1 says that God's word has been communicated in various ways at various times. So we go back in the Bible and we find sometimes he used godly men to communicate his word. Sometimes he used rebellious individuals like Jonah to communicate his word, communicate it to Nineveh and the whole city. Turn to God. Balaam the prophet spoke for God. Even Balaam's donkey spoke for God. God wasn't limited in the way he could utilize individuals and even the donkey to speak for him. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said there were certain individuals who had wrong motives. They were false motives to present the Word of God to people, and yet the Word of God was still powerful and it was still at work in people's lives. It is not the proclaimer that gives power to the Word of God. Aren't you glad that the power of the Word of God does not depend on me? You'd be in big trouble, okay? Or as you use the Word of God in other people's lives, the power of the Word of God does not depend on you. The power of the Word of God is inherent in itself. Let me just read for you Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible is alive because God breathed out the words of Scripture through the authors. And we have a living book here. That's exciting. Now, the Bible makes a claim for itself that few other religious books do. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. You know what you'll find in a lot of religions? There's a lot of religions that have books, and they revere the things that are written in the books, and they revere them as if they were coming from God, and yet the books themselves don't even claim that they came from God. The Bible makes that claim all through it. The Old Testament prophets wrote, thus says the Lord. The New Testament says, all Scripture is God-breathed. In fact, many times the New Testament authors will quote Old Testament authors, and rather than saying Isaiah said, they will say God said, or the Spirit said, because for them it was interchangeable. They recognized the authority of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians, we find the Apostle Paul explaining about how he first came into Corinth, Greece, and the Apostle Paul was a man who was trained in Jewish wisdom and literature. He was also trained in Greek literature and thought. He was a well-educated man. And when he came into Corinth, Greece, this big cosmopolitan city in which people loved rhetoric and they loved debate, you know, there were Greeks that loved this idea of philosophy and wisdom. The Apostle Paul says, when I got there, I didn't bring you any human wisdom because I didn't want my message to stand in any authority but God's, and so I simply brought you the Word of God. He says, I was there in weakness and fear. I was scared, actually, to be there, but I just proclaimed the Word of God and let the Word of God do its work. If you think about it, Jesus could have identified himself as Lord. He could have taught them on the basis of his authority. Certainly he had it. Instead, he purposely allows them to hear the authority of the Word of God. And he taught this lesson as a total stranger. He taught this lesson as a guy who seemed to be out of touch. And yet, he turns and rebukes them for their misunderstanding and their unbelief when it came to Scripture. Now, these men are going to say later on that Jesus' teaching set their hearts on fire. Talk about an Old Testament survey course. That was a great one. Would have loved to have been there for that. But their hearts were not set on fire just because Jesus was the one teaching, but it was because of the power that was in the Scriptures through the Holy Spirit. The Bible is alive through the Holy Spirit. It is applied to our life, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. That's what opened the eyes of the disciples. Then they could discover who Jesus was. Then they could understand who they were speaking with. Why should knowing the Bible be a priority in our lives? Because that's where the power is. There's power in the Word of God. It has power in two major areas. First of all, it's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. We go to the Bible and we learn some facts. First of all, we learn that we are sinners before God, that we're not so great as we think we are. You know, I heard Stephen Curtis Chapman yesterday say that he said, I had really developed in my life a capacity to learn to love one special person, me. And don't we all develop that capacity, say, rather than loving God. But we violate God's laws. We also find out we're headed for hell without God's forgiveness. That there is a reality of judgment because we have disobeyed our God. But then we find out that Jesus Christ came to pay the price for that sin, to stand in our place, to actually bear the judgment of God on our behalf. The one perfect sacrifice. The obvious conclusion, and supported by Scripture, is if Jesus was the sacrifice for our sin, there's nothing we can do to add to develop, to somehow expand upon what He has done. If He could say it is finished on the cross, then He's the one we need to look to, and we need to have our faith in Him. And when we do, we are forgiven of our sins, not by what we do, by what He has done. Those are clear biblical facts we need to understand. But the Bible does more than give us facts. Because it's alive and it penetrates our heart, we find that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We're enabled to believe for ourselves and put our trust in Jesus Christ. So that's one major area, salvation, forgiveness of sin. Second major area that the Bible has power in is how we live. As the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to our heart, we're able to find out how to live. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible gives us God's wisdom and instruction for living. Guess what? Our Creator knows what's best for us, isn't that? Yeah, newsflash, right? Our Creator, the one who made us, knows what's best for us. So when we go to the Bible, we find out practical instruction on every area of life, marriage, interpersonal relationships, how we deal with parents, children, forgiveness, fear, worry, anger, jealousy, morality, personal life choices. It goes on and on. The authority of the Scriptures is independent of the authority of the speaker. The authority of the Scriptures is our hope in the darkest of times, when we feel like we can't go on, when it seems like everything is coming against us. God's promises are eternal, and they will not fail. Now, Luke chapter 24 and verse 28 says, then they drew near to the village where they were going. He indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now, it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the Scriptures to us? In times of discouragement, God renews our spirits. Why did Jesus say, I think I'm just going to keep going on down the road here. Why did he even say that to them? We're not told here, but I believe that their response gives us a clue. Here's what happens. They're despondent. They're discouraged. Jesus brings them the Word of God. That's to be the authority. He brings them the answer in the Word of God. Now they have a choice. Are they going to move forward with what He's brought them in the Word of God and find what He has for them, or are they going to stay in their despondency? Isn't that the choice that we get over and over again in life? Are we going to claim the Word of God? Are we going to believe what it has to say? Or are we going to remain in the situation that we're in? He had shown them the events of death, burial, and resurrection happened just like God had promised. See, He was letting them know that these things didn't happen by chance, that the promises of God didn't fail. It was their lack of faith in the promises of God that had failed. It was them judging God by their circumstances rather than judging their circumstances by what they knew about the character and the promises of God. And that's the way Jesus Christ works in our life today. He's always accessible, always ready and willing, always at work there in our lives, explaining and applying the Word of God. But it's like if we want more truth and we're going to accept light that we have and we walk down that path, God expands on that. And if we don't, then God doesn't give up on us. He never gives up. But somehow He allows us to experience the repercussions of doubting and not depending on His Word. And that's where the despondency and the depression and the discouragement oftentimes come from. Now, these men made a right decision. They were very emphatic. They said, wait a minute, we're not letting you go anywhere. We want to hear more. We want you to stay with us. So Jesus accepted the invitation. And their decision to act on the light that they had expanded things out in a wonderful way. And eventually He was revealed to them. Now, I don't know how that happened. Maybe as He was breaking the bread, because it combines it with that, they were able to see the nail prints in His hands. I mean, we're not told the mechanics of how it happened. However, experientially, they saw Jesus. They were blessed by what had just taken place. Now, here's the order, because this is crucial for us. First, they had the Scriptures. They sensed the illuminating power of the Word of God. When they responded to that and wanted to go further, then they got the experiential response of being able to see Jesus. Now, if you obey the Word of God, you are not going to physically see Jesus, okay? That is not a promise that you will physically today, I mean, you will one day, but you won't physically, if you obey the Word of God today, see Jesus. In fact, the Bible says this, 1 Peter 1:18, during this age, it says about Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So there's no promise that we're all going to see Jesus physically in this life, in this age. But He'll be with us. And if you think about it, when He walked the earth physically, His touch with people, in a sense, was very limited. It limited to a certain group of people. But now He's raised from the dead. He's raised a spiritual body. He is omnipresent. He is able to be with all of us at all times. That's exciting. The Bible doesn't promise we'll see the resurrected Christ like they did, but it does promise this. When we respond to the instruction of the Word of God, we will have greater experiential confirmation of His presence in our life. And here's what I mean by that. Let's say we take an issue like sin. We know something clearly is prohibited in the Word of God. The Bible says it's sin. We go ahead and do it anyway. And we want to cover up our sin, and we don't want to deal with it. What experientially is going to happen in our life? We're going to end up feeling guilt, shame, discouragement. All of those things are going to begin to build in our life. But now, what if I read the Word of God, and it says that if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I have done wrong, but instead of trying to cover it up, I come to grips with it. I come before God. I'm honest with God, and I confess it experientially. What do I experience? Joy, peace, a sense of release, not guilt and shame. See, there is an obedience to the light of the Word of God that brings an experiential blessing within our life that we're able to process, that we're able to experience. Another example, the Bible commands me to give of my resources and to give generously and to give joyfully. But let's say, I don't want to give. I want to hang on to that money for myself, you know. I want a jet ski or I want something, you know. I have to get this thing rather than to give to what God is doing and missions or whatever it happens to be. And so I hang on to my money and I'm all focused on my money. What happens to me? Well, rather than experiencing the blessings of God, I become worried about finances and these things loom higher and higher and of greater importance and significance in my life. But what if I choose to be obedient to the Word of God? And I say, I'll give cheerfully, wisely, with discretion, but I'll give cheerfully and openly to the things that God is doing. What do I begin to experience in my life? Well, all of a sudden, I'm aware in a fresh way of how God takes care of our needs. What an awesome God He is and how He blesses us. Mark Buchanan wrote a book entitled, Your God is Too Safe. And in it, he wrote about what happened to him when he became a believer in Christ. He put his trust in Christ as Savior, and he said this, I hit the ground running. Immediately, I volunteered. I became a camp counselor. I served as a mentor to several young men, but something somewhere went awry. The zeal fizzled. The fire in my bones became only an ache in my joints. My running became plodding. My lightness became heaviness. My joyfulness became jadedness. and I joined the ranks of the murmurers and fault finders, those that did not like the music or the sermon or the color of the azaleas behind the church, and I found their number to be legion. There's plenty of them around, he says. Maybe that's your story today. Now think about these two guys. They respond to the word of God and they say, our hearts were on fire. And sometimes we lose the passion of what God wants for us in life, don't we? And we say we're concerned with the eternal things, and yet we're so caught up with the temporary things that we can't even get to thinking about the eternal. Or we say, yeah, I want to do really something that's really important in my life, but I'm going to spend the next 6 hours watching television, you know, or something like that, and doing something where I'm wasting my time. We need to get back to the path that we've left. 2 Timothy 1:6 says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. So here's two men who had gotten off the path. Here's two men who were discouraged and despondent, and they ended up with a passion. And we're not going to look at it this week, but they went out and they said, we got to tell people about this. They were excited because the word of God was at work within their lives. There had been pain and there had been discouragement, but there was excitement now and there was passion. Two things bring that about, practical for us, spending time with Jesus, spending time with the word of God, what a difference it made in their life. We spend time with Jesus in prayer. We spend time in the word of God by reading and then applying and obeying what we read. That's where a burning heart comes from. Life can be pretty discouraging sometimes. Sometimes we get ourselves into those discouraging situations. We've probably all been there. Sometimes it's other people and their bad judgment, their sinful things that bring the discouragement and the trouble into our life. Sometimes it's just life bringing those things to us. How do we handle life's inevitable disappointments? God wants us to recognize and learn from our weaknesses and then trust in Him, to reach out to Him, to find that strength that He wants to provide through His Son, through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit. God wants to walk down the road of life with us. And He is. We just don't always recognize that He's there. But He is, and He wants us to see Him, and He wants us to trust Him. Let's pray. God, we come before You as people who are absolutely fallible and absolutely weak. We don't make any pretense here. We don't make any excuses for ourselves. Sometimes we can be so stubborn, so sinful, so caught up in self-love. And yet You're a God who pursues. You're a God who sent Your Son. You're a God whose Spirit draws us and opens up our hearts so that we can believe that wonderful message of forgiveness and salvation. Thank You, God. And we pray that if there's anybody here who has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, who has not personally put their trust in the Lord Jesus alone for the forgiveness of their sins, that today would be the day in which they could say, Lord, I want to put my trust in You. I want Christ, the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, to be my Savior. Not just the Savior of the world, some distant God, but my personal Savior, because I believe He died for me. And Lord, there are certainly many of us in this room who at times get into discouraging situations, troubles and trials, because somehow we don't believe the promises of God. They just don't seem true for us at our time of trial and sadness. I would pray, Lord, for anyone in this room today who's saying, I'm going through the darkest of times. I'm going through times of discouragement that you wouldn't believe. That God, You might give them that little glimmer of light, that little glimmer of hope today, that You might just give them a promise that they could latch onto, the promise that You'll never leave them nor forsake them. And that they might be honest with that light, that amount of information, but spiritual truth, and that they might just allow You to teach them more and more and more and to lead them. And Lord, that for those of us who may not be going at the immediate time through those darkest of times of discouragement, that we could be observant, that we go alongside those who are and kind of put an arm around them and say, I'll walk with you, so that when we go through those times of discouragement and despondency, they can come alongside of us and put their arm around us and walk with us too. Lord, You have a great plan. You have a great purpose for Your church, for Your body, for individuals, for families. Forgive us for doubting Your promises. Forgive us for questioning Your word. Lord, help us to claim truth that's been demonstrated over and over and over and over again down through the centuries. God, we want to walk with You. And I pray that we would find our hope and joy not in the immediate situations of life, because they change so rapidly, but in the living God. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.